This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Jonah, chapters 3 and 4.
Gary Tyndall was being tried on charges of robbery in the California courtroom of Judge Armando Rodriguez. In the midst of the trial, Tyndall asked the judge if he could go to the restroom. Well, he's escorted by two guards to the men's room who waited outside the door. But just as Tyndall had hoped, this courtroom restroom had a drop ceiling. Tyndall quickly shimmied up the plumbing, and he scurried down the crawl space heading south. Well, he made it about 30 feet when suddenly one of the panels broke under him. He dropped to the floor. And surprise, surprise, guess where Gary Tyndall ended up? He had fallen right back in the courtroom of Judge Armando Rodriguez. His escape attempt had failed miserably. Well, Gary Tyndall and the prophet Jonah have a lot in common. Both men fled the inevitable. Both were on the run from the authorities. Both came crashing down at the judge's feet. Back where they began, the story of Jonah proves that you can't outrun God. Try as you might, no one escapes God's purposes or reach. God has providential ways of catching the runaway and forcing him or her to deal with his will. Last week we read in chapter 1, verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." And God can prepare circumstances in our lives to catch our attention. The Lord knows how to place fragile ceiling tiles in our path. If need be, he gives us time in the belly of the great fish. God can manufacture a dark place for us where all we see is ourselves and our sin. He can turn up the heat of a situation to melt our pride. He can expose us to the gastric juices of brokenness. They're designed to soften our heart and make us digestible to others. The story of Jonah has much to teach you and me. In chapter 1, we find our reluctant hero in the belly of the ship. He was trying his best to run from God's call. In chapter 2, the scene shifts. Jonah is in the belly of the fish. He's repenting of his sin now. He's running back to God. In chapter 3, we're going to find Jonah in the city of Nineveh. He's finally running with God, doing God's will. You could say he's finally in the belly of God's will. And then in chapter 4, the story takes a twist. For Jonah returns to his bigotry and prejudice. He's belly aching over God's desire to show mercy. In the end, we find him running ahead of God. Now here's a convenient outline for the book of Jonah: running away from God, running back to God, running with God, and then running ahead of God. We left off last week at the end of chapter 2. Suddenly, a burp marks a new beginning for Jonah. The great fish pukes the prophet Jonah out onto dry land. Now in chapter 3, God renews his call to Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh, and this time the prophet obeys. Chapter 3 begins. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying," and note that expression, "the second time." Hey, would you celebrate with me that expression, "the second time"? Those words speak volumes about the grace and the mercy of our Lord. God was willing to give this reluctant, rebellious, runaway prophet a second time. Queen Elizabeth I, she ruled England and Ireland from 1558 to 1603. She was a skillful ruler who brought peace to the British Isles. On one occasion, Edward de Vere, Earl of Oxford, was bowing low before the Queen when all of a sudden, the Earl accidentally broke wind. Cut one right there before the Queen. He was so embarrassed. In fact, for the next several years, the Earl traveled abroad just to avoid another audience with the Queen. Well, eventually, Edward's duties forced him back home to England. The humiliated Earl was brought to face the queen again. History records Queen Elizabeth's first words to him. She said, "My lord, I have forgot the fart." And if there ever was a stinker, it was Jonah. His prejudice, his pride, his selfishness, his stubbornness was a stench in the nostrils of God. Jonah's rebellion reeked to high heaven. Here was a prophet who smelled fishy long before the time he entered the belly of the fish. Jonah was so sour that not even the fish could keep him down. Pardon the expression, but I can't think of a more fitting label for the prophet Jonah than an old fart. That's what he was. And yet God is willing to forgive old farts. He's willing to forgive Jonah. God gave him a second time. He forgave his nauseous behavior and gave him a second chance. You know, when Jesus told Peter that he should forgive his enemies not just seven times, but seven times 70 times? Always remember, he wasn't asking Pete to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. Jonah is another proof that the God we serve is willing to forgive and give us another shot at his will. Author William Banks puts it this way: "We are moved to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance, but honest, sober reflection compels a saint to speak of him as the God of the 999th chance." It's God's nature to keep forgiving and forgetting. He is the God of the second chance and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the 999th chance if we come to him with a humble and a broken in a sincere heart. The Lord forgives stinkers, even stinkers like you and me. Well, God said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, we learn from chapter 1, verse 2, and the first time God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, that his message was one of repentance. God said, "Cry out against Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, in fairness to Jonah, this was a frightful commission. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians had a savage and violent reputation. The Assyrian army showed no pity on their enemies. In fact, a favorite Assyrian torture was to jab a stake up under a man's ribs, then thrust the other end into a hole in the ground. They would then laugh as the man squirmed and convulsed and gradually succumbed to the throes of death. On occasion, the Assyrians would torture their captives by tying them spread eagle onto the ground and slowly skinning them alive like you would a fish. I mean, these folks were hideous. And I'm sure Jonah was asking God, "Lord, are you sure you want me to preach to the Ninevites of all people?" This would be like me standing on a street corner in Mecca or in Tehran, proclaiming that Muhammad was a false prophet and Jesus is the only way to God. God had given Jonah a risky assignment. But after 3 days and three nights in Shamu's tummy, what could be worse? This time, when God calls the prophet, he obeys. Come what may, Jonah obeys. Verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Notice our text says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Ancient Nineveh was 3 miles long. It was 1.5 miles wide. The walls were 100 feet high and 40 feet thick, wide enough to race 3 chariots abreast on top of the walls. The walls were also sprinkled with 1,500 lofty towers. Nineveh was a magnificent city, and it was one of several large cities in the Tigris River Valley. We're told in verse 3 that Nineveh was a three-day journey in extent. In other words, it took 3 days to walk across metropolitan Nineveh. You see, in ancient times, a day's journey was around 22 miles. That meant that Metro Nineveh was 68 miles in circumference. Estimates vary, but its population was somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people, a population comparable to that of Washington, D.C. Verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Much of the population lived outside the downtown area in suburban Nineveh. And so that's where Jonah began to preach. And notice his message. It was brief, but oh, it was bold. It was just 8 words in English, even shorter in Hebrew, a mere 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, a couple of points from Jonah's little sermonette. First, he mentions a period of 40 days. And in the Bible, the number 40 speaks of probation and testing. Moses was on the backside of the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The 12 spies spent 40 days inspecting the land of Cana before reporting back to the tribes. Jesus was tested by Satan for how long? 40 days. And after Jesus' resurrection, he was seen by the disciples for 40 days before his ascension to heaven. Here's some biblical math for you. The number 40 is the product of 5 by 8. 5 is the number of grace. 8 is the number of revival and renewal and new beginnings. Thus, 40 denotes a period of testing and probation that precedes the outpouring of God's grace in the form of a revival. The Ninevites heard 40 days. 40 days God would judge their city. And this is how they reasoned it. Why is he waiting 40 days? This must mean he's giving us a chance to repent. Perhaps if we do, God will have mercy and God will spare us. As we'll see, their perception and their faith in God's mercy paid off. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Imagine the revival. From the king to the commoner, all the Ninevites believed God and they repented of their sin. Through this short message of Jonah, this little sermonette from Jonah, a revival sweeps across the nation, the whole city. The king of Nineveh even called for a national fast. His citizens humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes and cried out to the one true God for mercy. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. What a revival! It reached all the way to the throne, to the king's throne. Imagine our White House staff, Republican or Democrat, even the president, confessing his sin, confessing the nation's sin, humbling himself, crying out in repentance. Sadly, such a scenario boggles the imagination, doesn't it? It's hard to even imagine. But here, the king of Nineveh repents. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow, what a decree. The king issues an official ordinance calling for everyone to repent, even the animals, the horses and the mules, the cats and the dogs. They all repent in sackcloth and ashes. Which reminds me of the story of the Christian bear. You hear about this? This guy was out walking through the woods one day when a bear jumped out of the bush and started to chase him. Well, this bear cornered him. There was no hope. So the man fell to his knees and he started to pray, Lord, please, let this be a Christian bear. Well, all of a sudden he looked up and lo and behold, the bear was on his knees praying. He thought, wow, praise the Lord, it's a Christian bear. Well, he walked up to give his brother bear a hug when all of a sudden he heard his prayer, Lord, thank you for this food that I'm about to receive. Here, even the animals repent. Verse 10 records the results. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God has mercy. In fact, you could make a case that this was the single greatest spiritual awakening in all human history. That's right. You know, at the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. Yet in Nineveh, a whole city repented and turned to God. Pentecost was pint-sized compared to the Ninevite revival. We're talking the salvation of 1 million souls. This was truly the greatest awakening of all time. And the amazing truth is that God did it through a reluctant, prejudicial prophet named Jonah. It just goes to prove God uses us more in spite of us than because of us. When you think of it, though, what are the odds of Jonah doing what he did? Of a Hebrew prophet actually turning a pagan city to the one true God? I mean, the odds of that happening are astronomical. You know, I mentioned Jonah in Nineveh would be like me in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca. Not really. It would be like a Jew in Mecca. Actually, I believe there were at least four factors that contributed to Jonah's phenomenal success. Factor number one, the time was right. You see, the Assyrian king at the moment, this moment in history, was a man named Ashurdan III. His reign was colored by several natural disasters that the Ninevites had interpreted as signs or as omens. An eclipse occurred during his reign, an earthquake, a famine, several military defeats had primed the pump. These were all scary phenomena for a primitive people. Their hearts were ready for a message. They were ready for Jonah's message. The time was right. Factor number two, the prophet was white. Now, my skin is light brown. My skin's manila. But Jonah's skin was vanilla. Imagine the prophet as he entered Nineveh. He looked like a prune. He'd been in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And the vitamin A in the whale's gastric juices would have bleached out his skin and made it real flaky. He was a bright white flake. That's what he was. He looked like a bald Jewish albino, a frightful sight. And smell? This guy reeked. Something was fishy about this guy. He definitely would have attracted a crowd. The puked up prophet definitely got their attention. The time was right and the prophet was white. In factor three, they heard of his flight. It's interesting in Luke 11, verse 30, when Jesus refers to Jonah, he says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Evidently, his story had become well known. Apparently, the Assyrians had some background information on Jonah. Maybe they knew of his racial prejudice. And yet God had loved them enough to employ some unusual means to overcome this prophet's reluctance. Though Jonah didn't, it was obvious to the Ninevites that God loved them. You know, it's also interesting that the Assyrians, they worshiped the fish god Oannes. He had the head of a man and he had the torso of a fish. In fact, the names Oannes and Jonah are only one letter off in their original spellings. And since it was a fish that threw Jonah up onto the shore, initially it might have caused the Assyrians to think that here was the messenger of Oannes. If so, that would have provided Jonah an immediate platform from which he could teach them about the one true God of Israel. Well, the time was right. The prophet was white. They heard of his flight. And then factor number four, the Spirit of God showed his might. This is the case with all spiritual awakenings. God uses desperate circumstances, fired up, even puked out prophets, spectacular signs, but ultimately revivals are a work of God's Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah said it is conversion. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's true. No man comes to God and embraces Jesus unless God's Spirit draws him. This was true of Jonah. It was true of the Ninevites. It's even true of you and me. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Every time a man or a woman is saved for eternity, it involves the power of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. You can put a banner up in front of the church and advertise a series of meetings and call them a revival, but it may or may not be a true revival. That depends on the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. You don't schedule a revival. You pray for one. And I hope we're all praying. Again, verse 10 tells us, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." Now notice, here is another example of the Almighty God changing his mind. This is a reality that baffles the Bible scholars. God changes his mind? Certainly, there are scores of Bible verses that describe God as immutable, that he changes not. In Numbers 23, verse 19, we're told, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" On the one hand, God never relents or repents, and yet here, when the Ninevites repent of their sin, God relents of his judgment. Now, to be clear, the Bible does teach the immutability of God. Indeed, God never changes. Read 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Ezekiel 24, verse 14, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, James chapter 1, verse 17. God's plans, God's purposes are always sure. Now, I'm not always privy to what God is planning, but it is a comfort to know that regardless of life's ups and downs, God always remains the same. Yet in his dealings with mankind, there are times when God does appear as if he changes in midstream. The theologians call this an anthropomorphism. Say that three times real fast. An anthropomorphism. This is a technical term for what the scripture does when it describes the eternal God as if having human traits. Here's the classic anthropomorphism. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro." Now, obviously, God doesn't have human eyes or eye sockets, and he doesn't need to look here and then look there and look here and look there. I'm sure the omniscient God sees everything at once. We really don't know how God sees. And I'm sure if he explained it to us, I doubt if we'd even be able to understand it. Thus, the Bible communicates to us in terms that we can comprehend, as if God were a man with literal eyes. The same is true when we read of the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. I'm sure God isn't limited to 10 fingers. Or to two arms. He's omnipotent. But to help our feeble understanding, he often reduces himself to human terms so we can begin to grasp his greatness. And this is why the scripture speaks of God changing his mind. His ways are too deep. They're too nuanced. They're too mysterious for us to fully grasp the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And so God dumbs it down for our own limited logic.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.